On the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you never know who's going to be here and who's not. So actually, as I look around, I'm amazed at how many of us are still here. So glad that you stuck around with your forever family this Thanksgiving. Last time we were together in Hebrews, Ben led us through the opening verses of chapter 13. And he noted that the commands that are there are an extension of what began in the previous chapter. Of course, the writer of Hebrews didn't write in chapters, it's just a letter. There's a visible way that those who belong to the invisible kingdom live. When you're trusting in the King of the unshakable kingdom, there's a way of life that you pursue. And we looked at that last time together. God-exalting worship, selfless humility, hospitality, prayerful solidarity, purposeful purity, intentional frugality, all express faith in Christ and devotion to His forever kingdom. Now, part of what makes these life patterns stand out is that people who live these ways are running counter to the spirit of the age. There's a darkness in which we live, and so when we shine, we shine out even more brightly. We live for the unshakable kingdom in the face of real enemies and ever-present dangers. So we must not fool ourselves into thinking that following Jesus is going to be an easy road. So we live these ways, but we live these ways in contrast to the spirit of the age. So the author of Hebrews reminds us, really once again, of strategic priorities in fighting this good fight of faith, in staying the course, in following Jesus all the way home. So in beginning in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, we'll look at those priorities. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the tabernacle, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So following Jesus, what does that actually look like in a world like ours, in a world that is often pressing us the opposite way? Well, first, verses 7 and 8 and verse 17, it involves following Christ-honoring leaders. Follow Christ-honoring leaders. Second, verses 9 and 10, reject divergent teaching. Verses 11 through 14, bear reproach with Jesus. And then in verses 15 and 16, practice genuine worship. If you look at those priorities, they're each targeted to a different sector of our lives, but all designed to help us hold fast to Christ and to remain unshaken as members, as citizens of His unshakable kingdom. So let's deal with this first point, this first strategy the writer of Hebrews gives us, and that is to follow Christ-honoring leaders. Verse 7 and 8, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word remember is not just to remember who they were, but to be mindful of them. and in particular, to be mindful of leaders who spoke to you the word of God, under shepherds leading the sheep by means of and in accord with God's written word. We just sang about it. This is the word of God. And though the word of God is taught to us by those that we know personally and that are men that, of like passions as we are, nonetheless, the fact that the word of God is coming through them makes it significant for us. You'll note that he uses the past tense, they spoke to you the word of God. It seems to have in view leaders who've already gone on to be with the Lord, especially taking into account the following words. We're looking back on, we're scanning closely the outcome, the going out, the result of their way of life. There is power in a completed journey of faith that leaders who taught the word and lived it leave to us. We have had this year a lot of funerals, and one of the benefits of those funerals is for us to be able to look at a life that the earthly journey of which has been completed and be able to see how the trajectory of it and see how God used it and to be encouraged ourselves to live in faithfulness to the Lord. And it reminds us, these words of imitating their faith and considering the outcome of their life, it reminds us that one of the, in fact, the chief word for leaders, pastor, elder, overseers, that elders is the most common word for those who lead the church through the word. Overseers and pastors are the other interchangeable terms. But elders are by definition spiritually mature men who lead by example. In occasion, it's pointing to aged men, elders. But in terms of the office, it is those who are spiritually mature who lead by example. It's not that they're actually a cut above everybody else with no flaws and no sins. The character qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus 1 are not so much extraordinary as exemplary. And by that I mean these men are living examples of what the Christian life should look like in any believer. If every Christian you know seems to be putting on a show, just faking it on Sundays, it's really hard to hold fast to the faith. It's hard to believe that it's even for real. But when you've known mature Christians whose lives, public and private, were in line with the faith that they believed and taught, your own faith is strengthened. You know, as I think about growing up in the family that I grew up in, and I think about the friends that were around me, I used to think that just because I grew up in a family that was taught the word, that was the reason that I had come to faith. And I've come to see in the lives of other friends who departed from the faith that it was still by the grace of God that I actually came to believe. But part of what God used is letting me see up close people that were genuine believers. They weren't just playing a part. And my dad and other people that I got to know well were genuine believers who, they weren't perfect by any means, but they were sincere, they trusted God, they lived it out, and it made it credible to me. Instead of having the kind of the chip on the shoulder, ex-evangelical mindset of like, this is all a charade, I knew too many people that were actually godly people that actually lived their faith. For me just to dismiss it that way, it would have been dishonest for me to dismiss it that way. And so God uses these kinds of leaders. We don't worship leaders in the word. We instead here are instructed to imitate their faith. Now think about the word faith. Faith is reliance, and their reliance was in Jesus. Their faith was pointing away from themselves and pointing us to Christ. What was exemplary about them is their hanging on to Christ. And so when we imitate them, we also hang on to Christ because he's always the same. Leaders falter and leaders die, but Jesus remains with us all the days. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even death couldn't hold him. So, you know, we grow up and There are friends that we have, there are leaders that we know, our parents themselves, eventually they go on to be with the Lord. If my faith is in them, then my faith struggles and falters. If instead my faith is in the God in whom they had placed their faith, then I can stay the course because I'm continuing in what I was taught. I'm continuing to trust in Jesus. So Paul will say, for instance, to the Corinthian believers, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He uses the same words that we find here to imitate their faith. Well, what is the context? That actually is wrapping up an argument he's been making all the way from 1 Corinthians 8 through 1 Corinthians 10 about their own behavior and whether they should participate in at the idol's temple feast in honor of the idol, because that was like the town festival, and whether they should do that. And he's taught them that in consideration of their brothers and sisters who could be brought into idolatry, that they ought to refrain from that, and that they need to be thinking about what they eat and drink in terms of how it affects other people. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so he takes the context of, I don't want to do anything that promotes idolatry in the life of another believer and causes him to falter. He takes that and then applies it to everything. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And the argument that he's making is that God is glorified by the gospel going to people and my not putting up obstacles to that. Give no offense, no occasion of stumbling to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. It's not saying don't make anybody upset with you, because that's impossible, right? Especially if they're not believers, they're going to be upset with you if you're following Jesus. The point is, you're not putting a stumbling block in their way. In other words, you're living in a way that there's not some glaring thing about your life that makes people question whether Christianity is for real. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And he talks about how he adapted to Greek culture when he was with Greeks, how he adapted to Jewish culture when he was Jewish. And it was not just conforming to the age, it was essentially trying not to put a barrier between them and the gospel. And he says, look, live that same way. I'm following Christ. Christ humbled himself. Christ came in flesh. Christ walked with us. Christ suffered with us. Christ suffered for us. I'm doing the same thing for you. Now you do the same thing in the relationships that you have. Imitate the faith and life conduct of those who faithfully teach the word. And then he brackets the section we're looking at in verse 17, coming back to the theme of leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're going to give an account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, we read a verse like that, and it's really hard for us to swallow. I mean, let's just be honest about our culture and about the way we think about authority and leadership. Our culture takes a dim view of leadership, and it kicks against authority. And so it's easy for us to adopt the same spirit of self-determination, along with a distrust of anyone in leadership. It's pervasive. And there's plenty of anecdotal evidence that leaders are never to be trusted. But as believers, we have come to grips with the scriptural teaching on submission to God-ordained authorities. Remember in Romans 13 that God applies us even to pagan civil leaders, that they are ordained by God, and that when we resist them, we're actually resisting God. And we kind of get that, because civil government also carries enforcement power. Paul refers to it as the sword. So we more easily adapt to obeying the law, because we know we'll catch it if we don't. We do it not so much because we want to do the right thing as we want to avoid the penalties. And God, of course, teaches his people. He says, look, you need to do this for conscience sake. You need to do it for the Lord's sake, not just because you'll get in trouble if you don't. When we're small children, We respond in the same way toward parents because we don't want to be disciplined. But eventually, as we mature and we have a good relationship with our mom and our dad, we want to do what they want us to do, what they follow their rules, etc. We want to do that because we love them, not just because we'll get in trouble if we don't obey. But we've got inborn this kind of rebel spirit, and it comes out, and our culture fans that to flame. When it comes to church life, sometimes we have problem making the adjustment. We say, okay, I'll do this with government authorities. I'll do it with my parents at least for a while. I can stick with this. But church leaders, I mean, that's Jack and John and Dave. And I know these, like, what does he mean to submit to them? We want to feel that our leaders are our friends, but we often know enough of their weaknesses and flaws that we are reluctant to obey them. I mean, and that's what the text says. So what does this passage mean? Well, first, I think it's wise for us to consider what kind of leaders the text describes. So let's keep this in context. These are leaders whose conduct sets an example of living by faith. These are leaders who teach the inerrant and absolutely authoritative Word of God. These are leaders who are losing sleep for the sake of the flock. That's what it literally means when it says, talks about their giving an account and watching over our souls. The idea of watching even when it means you're losing sleep to do it. These are leaders who must give an account to God. Why are they giving an account to God? Well, you are God's flock. The flock doesn't belong to the under-shepherds, not in terms of ownership, but rather they are serving the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And according to Acts 20, the Holy Spirit himself has made these word-centered, exemplary men of faith your overseers, whose job it is to feed and lead the sheep and to protect them from wolves and from anyone teaching twisted things even within the congregation. The apostles themselves make it clear as fellow elders that they are not to lord it over the flock, 1 Peter 5, that their authority is the authority of the Word of God, that their authority is that the Spirit has shown, has appointed these men as overseers, and the congregation has recognized that he's done so by their life and by their gifting, and that they are, in fact, gifts from Jesus Christ to the flock. So to disobey leaders like this is to disobey God himself, to shut your ears to his word, to ignore his spirit, and to belittle his son. If they are indeed godly men teaching divine truth, then obeying them benefits you, and not doing so actually harms you. And their resistance, your resistance to that kind of leadership, not only makes your life worse, but makes their work harder. And he describes it doing with groaning. Nothing grieves a truly godly leader more than those he loves refusing to follow the good path and choosing instead side paths that lead to disaster. In fact, it wasn't long ago that, actually more than once in the last month, someone was asked, well, what is it that is most difficult about ministry? What is hardest for you in ministry? And I think it really is this, that as you give yourself, not perfectly, but as you give yourself to try to help the flock, help brothers and sisters in Christ through the word, and particularly when they're in grave danger or in great difficulty, and you pour out yourself to them and you grieve with them and you literally do lose sleep over it. Often your guts are churning with all that's happening in their lives. To see them turn away despite the effort to keep them close to Christ, it's like a death. It's like It's actually more like torture. It's horrible to see that. It's like watching kids leave the faith. And so we want leaders that have this kind of heart for the congregation. You're going to be voting for more non-staff pastors coming up next week. We want leaders that care for the congregation. With that comes a cost. And that is when the sheep go astray anyway. It's a heartbreaking thing and a difficult thing. And so it makes sense that we would obey faithful shepherds for our own benefit as well as for their joy. It's actually a joyful thing to see people following Jesus. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, he was ripped away from that congregation kind of prematurely and really prayed earnestly for them, was worried that they weren't going to survive. And 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work, which is operational, which is energizing in you believers." So Paul's not going, "Look, we're so important, you should have listened to us." He's saying, "You didn't hear our words as just our words. You heard them as God's words." And that's ultimately, you know, one of the reasons we approach the Word of God here with expository preaching, trying to expose what's here, is so that you can go away feeling like God spoke to me today, not just Pastor so-and-so spoke to me today. Because Pastor so-and-so doesn't have inherent authority. It's God that we want to hear from. Verse 19, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Remember, giving an account. "Is it not you?" What gives great joy is seeing people who follow the word and obey it and trust in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." You know, our lives run a trajectory, and we there's a journey to it. And as we come to the journey's end and look back and say, kind of like, "Well, what did it all mean, and what was it worth?" I think one of the things that cheers our hearts is to see people that have been impacted by our lives, and this is true of all of us, right? That have been impacted by our lives and are still living for Jesus, and knowing that when we pass off the scene, that they will still be doing so. John says it this way in 3 John toward the end of the first century, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." They're living their daily life in the truth of God. Ephesians 4 teaches us that Christ has given the church prophets, apostles, and pastor teachers to equip the saints, to make them functional for ministry. We're all ministers. We're all serving one another. And the body life is each of us using our gifts and energies to build one another up in the faith so that we are mature doctrinally and we are mature in our walk with Jesus. So to survive and thrive in this world, We need to let God-given leaders be the blessing that God intended them to be for us and to help in your following Jesus. This is in this context of you're pushing against the trends of the world. What has God supplied to you to make it? Well, those that teach the Word of God and live in accord with it so that you can stay the course no matter what. And that leads to the opposite of that, and that is the reject divergent teaching. Do not be led away. And this is really what is concerning. This is why we listen to the leaders that are living out the faith. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. And that, to us in the 21st century, we're going like, "What? What are we talking about?" We'll get to it. "Which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." So we know that now he's harking back to the days of tabernacle worship and to the old covenant worship. And so we're going to tap into that. But the point is this: don't be fooled and led away by any teaching that deviates from God's word, whether it's old traditions or new heresies. In part, the role of leaders who teach the word is to protect people from false teaching in all its forms. And this is specifically what Paul, when he talked to the elders in Ephesus, what he charged them with in Acts 20. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Biggest problem the pastors have is themselves, their own heart wandering after idols. So pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you are blood-bought people of God. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that's false teaching from the outside. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's false teaching from the inside. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So here we are in the apostolic era. We're in the first century of the church. We're in these glory days, if you will, the church. That's kind of the benchmark for whenever we're having revival. And already they're fighting against false teaching. They lived in a world of falsehood and of lies. Satan's a liar and a murderer. And so this is going to be a constant danger. And part of the responsibility of leaders is to protect us from that. So what kind of deviant teaching was threatening the first century readers of Hebrews? Well, the writer starts talking about dietary codes that allege to have spiritual benefit or significance. These are in part a return to the old covenant dietary restrictions of Judaism. They were not spiritually beneficial in and of themselves. I mean, really, it's not going to make a difference spiritually whether you had ham on Thanksgiving or not. Okay? Under the dietary restrictions, though, that would be a violation of the old covenant. So what was going on there? Well, these codes, these dietary restrictions, were not spiritually beneficial in and of themselves. Their intent had been to keep Israel separate from the surrounding pagan nations and protecting them from idolatrous cultures. Christ made it clear in his ministry that we are not defiled by what goes into our mouths, but by what comes out, because a corrupt heart expresses itself with corrupt speech, and that's far more dangerous than anything you could eat or drink. With the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities, God relaxed the dietary laws so that Jewish purveyors of the gospel, like Paul, could easily move among Gentiles. And you remember that God had to school Peter in this with a dream before Cornelius came to him, that it was okay for him to associate with Gentiles. And the dream was about his God commanded him to rise and kill and eat animals that were unclean under the old covenant, that were not allowed to be eaten. He says, you eat them. What was the point that he was making? He's saying, you no longer are to be keeping separate culturally from the Gentiles. You're sent to the Gentiles. And Peter is able to reach Cornelius, or men from Cornelius that come inviting him, and Peter realizes this is from God. Paul had to make the same adjustment with the Gentile churches. And so you see in Acts 15 how they relaxed the requirements as the gospel went out to other ethnicities. And this is all connected to the ceremonial religion of the old covenant. The ceremonies of the tabernacle and the temple were meant to point to Christ, who would be the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, rather than the intercession just happening with priests in an earthly tabernacle. Now Christ is interceding in a heavenly temple in the presence of God. And so there's a huge improvement. What we eat is from that heavenly temple rather than from the old system, the ceremonies there. So If you're somewhat confused, that's okay. You're living 2,000 years removed from when this was an issue. The point I want you to see is that part of the false teaching that was threatening the readers of Hebrews was rooted in the old traditions connected to a different time and different needs. There's evidence that the dietary laws also became part of new heresies. There's this growing prevalence of what were called Gnostic ideas in the name of superior or secret knowledge, and that's what Gnostic refers to, knowledge, and with ideas borrowed from Greek dualism, that is, spirit is good and matter is evil. This had started to infect Christian thought, and you find in those early centuries that Christianity started to mix in all kinds of these Greek ideas and Gnostic ideas with Christianity. It led to practicing things like asceticism, which means you're punishing the body for spiritual advancement, along with worship of angels and mystical experiences and ceremonies. And these all found their way into Christian theology and ended up breeding heresies that were kind of a mix, a new kind of false teaching. Paul addresses this in Colossians 2. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, that's love of wisdom, and particularly the world's wisdom, and empty deceit. So you might be a person that's particularly strong in philosophical discussion. Do realize that because you like philosophy, you are actually more at risk than the people in the congregation who don't. The people who are more like meat and potatoes, make it plain. If you like the philosophizing and like debating and all this kind of thing, you have more ability there, but you also are more vulnerable because that philosophy can take you captive. And this is empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, or probably better translated, principles of the world, and not according to Christ. A worldly religion that's all about philosophy and outward ceremony and that kind of thing. He goes on to talk about this worldly religion in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So this is kind of, remember that mix of dietary restrictions. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, remember punishing the body for spiritual good, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The head is Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, in other words, if that old covenant religion that was all about ceremonies and outward stuff, physical stuff, if you died to that, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So maybe you're struggling with sins of the flesh, punishing your body, denying yourselves things that are legit doesn't help you in that battle. What helps you in the battle is yielding to the Spirit of God that you've been given through Christ. Don't be fooled and led away by any teaching that deviates from God's word, whether old traditions or new heresies. And I think what's helpful about this passage, even though some of it doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we don't face so much the dietary restrictions and are not that familiar with Jewish law, is the fact that the false teaching was a moving target.
that the false teaching rooted itself in some old ideas and then mixed in some new. And this is still the game plan today. And so we need to be wary of that. Even well-meaning leaders make mistakes in their teaching. But if you keep testing what you hear by the Word of God, you will be protected from what deviates from it. Be very careful where you're getting your doctrine, especially in an age like ours where deviant teaching of all sorts is literally at your fingertips. What is the worldview of those you're listening to and those you're reading? Are they truly Christ followers? It's not uncommon to hear church members express opinions that are actually rooted in anti-Christian thought. If you find yourself regularly outraged at gospel-believing brothers and sisters in Christ, along with joining in trashing gospel-preaching leaders, there's a good chance you are regularly drinking at the poison well of those who are self-identified rejectors of Jesus himself. So, a little encouragement for us all to get out of the virtual world into the real world. To build face-to-face relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ instead of thinking you know them from your newsfeed or your social media interactions. Be careful about letting teachers you don't personally know train you while you neglect the teaching of those that you do know. Don't worry about being traditional or current. That's not why we believe what we believe. Be biblical, and you will hold fast the traditions that come from God, and you will always be relevant. Cut yourself off from the body and the gifts that are shared there, and you're going to spiral downward. You will become more and more susceptible to false teaching. Well, we're going to pick up the pace now as we go through the rest of these verses. Those of you that are worried about it, because I am. From a page number standpoint, though, I'm fine. Just want you to know. We've done the heavy lifting, and now we're gonna pick up the pace. Number three, bear reproach with Jesus. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The sacrifices taken outside the camp were symbolic of God's judgment being diverted onto those animals and freeing the people from the wrath that they deserved. Well, Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. He was our sacrifice, and his own blood makes atonement for us. The writer of Hebrews also then connects the rejection of Jesus to the sacrifices being burned outside the camp. Remember that the chief priests, the guardians of temple worship, the scribes, guardians of the word, rejected Jesus. They treated him as a blasphemer and an insurrectionist. Why? Well, Jesus exposed that their worship was corrupted by greed, and their biblical teaching was twisted with man-made rules. The leaders were so in love with their own glory that to seek the glory of God by trusting in the Son of the Messiah was unthinkable to them. So they crucified him, tried to get rid of him outside of Jerusalem. But what that means is this, that if we are to stay true to Jesus, we will also suffer rejection and reproach. Jesus taught that those who really wanted to be his disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross. That was an instrument of torture and of execution, and follow him. He taught them the world hated me, the world will hate you. The world system in opposition to God. Paul calls it the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, as he reminds Timothy of what Timothy had come to know of Paul's life and the difficulties he had faced, even as he waits to be beheaded in a Roman prison, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All. He Hebrews 11 has already chronicled some of the ways people of faith have suffered for the sake of Christ. Persecution can come in the form of slander or verbal abuse. It can come with confiscation of property, with exile, with imprisonment. It can come with torture and even death. What could make it worth it to lose so much for the sake of Jesus? Well, it's this. It's knowing that you have an eternal inheritance that no one can take from you. We can bear up under the scorn and mistreatment from this temporal world when our hearts are seeking the everlasting city to come. We are not expecting to find heaven here. We see only really a pale reflection of what is yet to come. That's why we would sing in the old days, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Or we sing more recently, "The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven." One of the main reasons professing Christians modify their beliefs and practices is the pressure they feel from the world around them. And Paul will say to us, look, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove the perfect will of God for you, that you may actually engage in a life of true worship. And that leads us to our final point, and that is to practice genuine worship, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Notice he's carrying on the whole idea of sacrifice. Those that rebuked Christians for abandoning the old covenant religious rituals considered them apostate. How come you're not doing the sacrifices under the old covenant? How come you're not keeping all those rules? And the pagans would call Christians atheists because the Christians wouldn't worship their pantheon of gods. But the Christians said, look, we have a spiritual worship. We are worshiping God every day. It's not just about ceremonies. There's the worship of continual gratitude and the worship of continual generosity. Genuine Christians engage in real spiritual worship that shows up in everyday life, not just in a worship service. Christ changes who we are from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit given to every true believer makes him grateful and generous. Lives characterized by love for God and love for their fellow human beings. Their sacrifices are not merely offerings of animals or of grain or of drink. They are sacrifices of themselves, of their hearts, for the glory of God and for the good of others. You can engage in this kind of worship every day, and you need to do so. Acknowledge out loud the fruit of your lips, God's good gifts to you. Give him praise all the day long. Some of the most profound influence that has come on me is being around brothers who regularly praise God through the day out loud when I'm with them for the good things. You know, it's so easy for us to regularly complain out loud. To grumble about this and grumble. You know, some people, all you hear about are their aches and pains. As if nobody else has aches and pains. Okay? Don't you love being around the people that are constantly talking about the goodness of God and the kindness of God and the love of God and things that actually lift your heart instead of making you feel like life's a dirt sandwich and every day you take another bite? No, it's people that live that way shine. So acknowledge the goodness of God to you. And beyond that, look for ways to share what you have, your possessions, your time, your abilities, your love, with those that are around you. Seize the opportunities to do. This is your act of worship. This is what God created you for. We're going to see this tonight. You're God's masterpiece, created for good works. He's prepared this for you so you can shine out for him. So when you look at all that Hebrews has taught us in this passage, we see that there is this ability to fight against, cross-grain against the trends of the world, to follow Jesus by following God-honoring leaders, by rejecting divergent teaching, by being willing to bear reproach with Jesus, and by practicing genuine worship that comes from the heart and actually does people good. May God help us to live this way and to follow Jesus all the way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I thank you for their love for you and their love for your word and how their hearts are so open to what your word teaches. And Lord, I thank you for the way that word has borne fruit in their lives. And I pray that it will continue to do so. And God, may we each walk our earthly journey in a way that it sets an example for others to follow to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, who is with us all the days. In his name we pray.